I have a funeral that I am going to be delivering later in the day, and I think I've got maybe 15 minutes left on my voice. And so what we have decided is in the Old Testament, you would have Moses, who sometimes would utilize Aaron and bring forward a message that Moses was kind of, God had tasked Moses, but he gave him Aaron, and so that's a benefit. So I have my Aaron this morning, and Michael and I, we foresaw that this could happen, and so I met with him this morning. I was able to get through the first service, but I have decided to let him preach my sermon in the second service, and he's done a lot of work over the last 4 minutes to be, no, he's had some time, but seriously, what I would say too is that in this role of pastor, and the role specifically of receiving the Word of God, the focus is always on the Word of God and not the person. And I was actually somewhat excited about this opportunity because it does. It removes the person from the element and allows kind of God's Word to stand before you. So I'm going to pray for Michael, and then I'm going to hand off my sermon to him at that point. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your truth is not dependent upon our human condition because we are frail people. Lord, we have voices that go out, and I thank you for the fact that I do feel better, that you brought healing. And yet, Lord, we give this to you. This is an offering from us to you. It's a sermon, a message, and I pray for Michael, Lord, as he delivers this, you'd allow him to own it, that this would that he would preach this with conviction and fervor, and Lord, that this would be his in many ways. Lord, would you use your word for your purposes and for your kingdom? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So we've been going through a series called Signs and Statements. And this morning and next week, we're going to take a look at a long statement by Jesus, where he makes what is maybe perhaps one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture about his nature. And yet when we learn these things about Jesus this morning, all humans on some level encounter what I would call as the Jesus problem. And let me explain this problem by way of a very elementary example, something that I can easily relate to now with having a son. And this is perhaps a baby's toy that you're all familiar with. It's a plastic wooden box with a removable lid on top. And how they've made these boxes is they've cut shapes and patterns into the top of the lid, and then they give you a bunch of blocks, right, that are all cut into certain shapes and patterns that match the lid. And you've seen these, and you know how these work. The goal is for the child to take a block of a certain shape and to match it to its corresponding slot on the top. Now, these toys, they have a variety of names, all right, explaining all the fun that is found within these magical boxes. One is called the Sort and Discover Drum. Another is called Baby's First Blocks Bundle. And then you have the Shape Sorter Sorting Box with Rotating Wheel. And this box, it rotates as the baby's trying to put the shape in it. All right, and that's just for really advanced babies. Or I guess if a parent just really wants to mess with their kid, right? And I want you to imagine for a moment, though, what goes in the mind of a one-year-old who's playing with such a toy, right? So let me share with you perhaps their thought process, right? I'm gonna model or maybe imitate what a child would do when they're playing with such a toy, right? I love toys. Ooh, the shape toy. Shapes have pretty colors. This shape fits in this box. Yay, it fits. A yellow shape, like the sun. This shape fits in this box here. Yay, it fits. Red shape fits here. clunk. Red shape, not pushing through, clunk. Baby getting frustrated, clunk. Toy manufacturer made shape slightly wrong. Baby is bitter, clunk. Must force through, clunk, clunk. Circle doesn't fit. Mommy says, oval? What is oval technique? Must push harder, clunk, clunk, clunk. Baby getting angry now, clunk, clunk, clunk. Toy not so fun. I sad. I hate this toy. Baby throw circle. Baby take box and Hulk smash. Baby walk away. I like applesauce. Now, strange as that illustration may seem, I believe this accurately demonstrates the Jesus problem. Something that happens at some point to each of us in our life. Perhaps a problem that many of us wrestle with on this very morning. You see, I believe that this is the feeling that we get when the attributes of God don't fit nicely with the box that we've made for God. And in our passage, Jesus has a message about who he is. And it is evident that Jesus' words, they anger his audience, the religious experts. We watch them as spiritual toddlers, angry that these shapes Jesus is giving them do not fit into their picture of who God is. And I believe this verse is highly relevant to anyone this morning who may wrestle with God in similar areas of their life. Perhaps for some of us, we take scripture that we don't like, and we meld it, and we try to force it into the philosophy or the culture of our day. Or perhaps we do this with troubling words in scripture that we find that we don't like, like predestination, election, God's sovereignty. We might wrestle with, why would an all-loving God allow us to go through this kind of evil and suffering? We look around and we wonder how God's sovereignty can account for the fact that there are starving children in third world countries while billionaires go to the moon. See, whatever your struggle is, perhaps you can recognize the feelings of a one-year-old with that toy. Bitter, angry, frustrated, confused, sad. See, perhaps this morning some of us are struggling, maybe in a very personal way with this. We're ready to give up. We're ready to break down. We're ready maybe even to perhaps walk away from God entirely. So my prayer is this morning that God would minister to us as we look directly at the Jesus problem and we try to wrestle with what we do when we don't understand God. Let's go ahead and begin by reading our scripture for this morning. John chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up there or you can follow along on the screen. It says this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son, but for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he himself has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is holy and perfect. Lord, and there is great power to be found in your word. Lord, it's not something that lies within myself, Lord, but rather lies within you, who offer us the very words of life. So I pray this morning, Lord, that I would not stand in the way of your truth being made known, but instead that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your truth. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear your truth, a heart to understand, to know, to love your truth. Lord, would your word speak to us in a mighty way this morning? We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. As I begin this morning, I want to read you a quote from a commentator and a theologian, J.C. Ryle, who calls this passage one of the deepest things in the Bible. So this is what J.C. Ryle has to say about this particular passage of Scripture. He says, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse." So in other words, contained in this passage are some of the most profound and complex ideas of Jesus ever assembled. And the contents of this passage, they come at you so quickly that before you can even grasp one idea in the text is already moving on to the next idea. Right? And so today, this is going to take work. Right? There's a challenge for all of you to be patient with God's word, to dig into God's word, and maybe even a call for you as we leave today to refer back to this passage, to dig into it, to try to understand it. See, as pastors, a lot of times the original structure of a sermon, it comes pretty easily, and parts of the passage seem to have their place. And yet when we open the contents of this passage, seemingly all of the parts kind of just fall to the floor without any clear structure to hold it. Kind of felt like we had just opened a package from IKEA. All right, you're familiar with these infamous obtuse obstructions of IKEA assembly products, right? All the parts are there, but trying to follow the directions to assemble the product in a manner like they're supposed to, it's kind of like this. Right? IKEA loves giving you pictures with no words. So that's how you develop a hulse. That's our passage today. And that's our task this morning, to open the box of the text and to begin by simply just identifying the parts before we build. And so what we're going to start with is to quickly identify three traits of Jesus. And from here, we're going to craft our understanding of why these traits trouble the religious and the irreligious alike. But then we'll see how these three traits together form three supernatural responsibilities that Jesus undertakes. And perhaps at this point, we can make this passage a bit more personal for you and for me. So let's get started, and as we do so, I want to give you a reminder of the context. If you were here last week, you'll remember this, and if not, here's a quick summary. But Jesus had just healed the invalid last week, earlier in John chapter 5, and the invalid has turned Jesus' name over to the religious leaders, throwing him under the bus. They're accusing Jesus of working on the Sabbath as well, as encouraging the invalid to break the Sabbath, because Jesus had intentionally told him to get up and carry his mat as he was healed. Jesus then, as we get to our passage today, is going to reveal to us the first of these profound attributes in verse 18. So go ahead and take a look at verse 18 of John chapter 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, we recognize that the religious leaders are even more upset about this than they are about the rule of breaking the Sabbath. Because in their mind, Jesus just blasphemed, saying that he was equal with God the Father. And while the Jews are wrong in being offended, they are correct in their assessment of what Jesus said. So we identify the first part, the first attribute of Jesus, which is the fact that Jesus is equal with God. Orthodox Christianity puts it this way: Jesus is equal to God the Father in power and glory and his being. Now, those new to Christianity might feel that Christians are describing a plurality of gods, right? You have God the Son, God the Father, you have the Holy Spirit. It seems like you have three gods. But as Christians, we know that we're actually getting into this upper echelon of theology, into the realm of the Trinity, right? We have one God in three persons. And yet, while they're equal, this doesn't mean that the Father and Son are the same. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." This brings forward a second trait for us, that Jesus complements God. The Son and the Father are one, but they're two distinct persons. The Son is not independent of the Father, acting on his own accord, but instead Jesus carries out the will of the Father. And let's now look for our third and final trait in verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel." Here we find a third trait, that Jesus reveals the plan of God. You might remember earlier in John chapter 1, Jesus was called the Word, or the revelation of God. And see, now it makes sense. If the Son does only what he sees the Father doing, and the Father reveals to Jesus all that he's doing, then whatever Jesus does, his words and actions carry out and thus reveal the plan of God. One theologian, he put it like this. He said, "Jesus is narrating the Father." So we've been given three pieces, right, of our package. Jesus is equal to God. Jesus complements God. Jesus reveals the plan of God. Now, admittingly, these are profound. They're broad. They're sweeping theological statements about the deity of Christ. But also, admittingly, when we just take a look at these three really quickly, it might be hard to draw a direct line of application. All right, I can't easily say, "Let me tell you what this means for your hurting marriage," or "how this influences how you work in a secular workplace." You might think it's difficult to know what this means for our disappointments and our pain in life. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning saying, "Michael, these are high, lofty, religious ideas. And I'm sure all of this was really important to the religious folks of the day who maybe sit around in seminaries debating these things. But how do these seemingly irrelevant doctrines have any relevance to me when I've got pain in school, when I'm going through a depression, when my family is falling apart? How does any of this help hold my life together?" Well, I want to argue that these attributes actually lead us to two key pieces of application. One is apologetic, meaning a defense of the faith. And then secondly, there's a more personal application that we're going to get to a little later on. So first, let's deal with apologetics. You see, if we look closely, we will see that these are not irrelevant doctrines at all, but explosive statements that Jesus is making. These statements are so explosive that they cause a visceral response of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, which is why they're trying to kill him, right? And these doctrines, they also create a visceral response in our culture as well. And we'll come back to verses 21 and 22 in a bit, but for right now, let's pick up with verse 23, where Jesus moves from sharing his attributes to sharing his part in the Father's plan. Verse 23 says this, that all may honor the Son, meaning Jesus, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now, don't miss how radical that claim is that Jesus just made. This may be the shape of our God that our culture most struggles with making fit. You see, in this verse, Jesus just committed our culture's unpardonable sin. Do you see it? See, if Jesus had posted what he says right here on social media, he would have been utterly destroyed on social media. You see, we live in a culture that says, believe what you want to believe. If you believe in Jesus, great, excellent, he's beautiful. If you believe in Muhammad, splendid. Teachings of Buddha, superb. Look, believe what you want because after all, says our culture, we're all just headed to the same mountain to get to God. You might go through Jesus, someone else might go through Buddha. We're inclusive, and it's just all so beautiful. Just don't make the mistake of the ignorant. Don't come here saying that you have an exclusive truth claim that marginalizes everyone else's beliefs. Don't do that. Don't say that your way is best. And especially, whatever you do, don't say that your way is the only way. As soon as you do that, you've crossed the line and you've created divisions in our society. Have you seen this in our culture? Have you heard this? It's everywhere. And yet, what did Jesus just say? It's the Jesus problem. He said, you must honor me. And if you do not honor me, you cannot honor God. Jesus put it this way just a handful of chapters later in John. In John 14:6, a well-known verse, Jesus claims this exclusive truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes or comes to the Father except through me. You see, if we talk about Christianity where Jesus is equal with God, meaning that Jesus is God, we are always going to run into a problem where these attributes don't fit into our culture's worldview. The culture stands firm with the statement. You should never say that your view of religion or God is superior to anybody else's, because to do so is narrow-minded. Have you heard that? What do you think about that? How do we respond to that as Christians? Well, let me suggest to you that such a statement from our culture, it falls apart both emotionally and also logically. And Tim Keller, who's a pastor and a theologian, he's quite helpful here. First of all, emotionally, it doesn't work. I want you to imagine that, let's say you have a loved one who has severely suffered with Lou Gehrig's disease. And then you discover that there's a place that has a unique treatment of this disease. Treatment that actually cures or overwhelmingly helps all the symptoms. And so the family of the loved one, they go on television, right? They visit hospitals, and they share with everyone around them, saying, you need to know this place that is so effective at treating ALS. Now, as we hear this family share this, we might say several things about them. We might say, oh, I don't really like their approach, or I don't agree with their assessment of the cure. But is anybody going to go up to that family and say, you are so narrow-minded, saying that everyone has to be treated in this way? No, the heart doesn't work like that. See, this argument, it falls apart emotionally. But maybe more importantly, it falls apart logically. Think about this. If you say, you should not say that your view of religion or God is superior to anybody else's, then you're actually saying that your view of religion or God is superior to everyone else's. Did you catch that? Let's take this idea a little bit further. Tim Keller references a book by British literary critic. References a book by a British literary critic named Terry Eagleton. It's called Illusions of Postmodernism. Richie's been reading this book, which he says is like taking a walk through a mud. Maybe that's why he's sick. That's why I just don't read. No, I'm kidding. Reading is good, kids. Read lots. But he shared with me that it's enlightening to understanding our culture. And in a section of this book, Eagleton argues that the movement of postmodernism was a movement against binaries. Now, that sounds really scholarly, and some of you are like, I'm checking out right now. Hang in there, right? A binary is an idea that there are only two things, meaning a right and a wrong. Something is either black or it's white. It is good or it is evil. And Eagleton notes that many of his postmodern colleagues at the academy kept saying things like this. Look, stop setting up binaries. Every time you do, you just keep dividing people. Stop parading around like you have the truth and others have lies. Stop saying you're right and you're wrong. Or you're normal and you're abnormal. You're speaking the truth and you're telling lies. Stop doing it. Don't you see binaries are the trouble with this world? It divides people into two camps. It's creating categories and divisions. So stop the binaries. Let everyone just be free to think about whatever they want to think about, to believe whatever they want to believe. And yet Eagleton in this book, he notes that he recognized the curious nature of his postmodern friends' comments. His postmodern buddies were all saying this, I'm one of the good people who don't set up binaries. You're one of the bad people who do set up binaries. Do you see what's going on there? Exactly. All right, Keller summarizes it this way. There are two kinds of people in the world. People who set up binaries and make exclusive truth claims, and people who do it and don't know they're doing it. Right? We can't get around making exclusive truth claims. Binaries will always exist. So logically, this argument that our culture puts forward, it falls apart. And so the question for our culture is not to try to make a world where all religions can exist with none of them making an exclusive truth claim. Christianity will never fit into that box. But instead, the question we must ask is on what side do we fall on in this binary? Is Jesus correct or wrong when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to me except, or no one comes to the Father except through me. See, it's a question of what is your personal view of Jesus? And perhaps this morning, that binary begins to have some relevance to our personal lives. So let's talk about the personal application of this. We'll call these things the personal roles that Jesus plays in our individual lives. Now, we are still in the upper echelon of theology, but we begin to see how these attributes impact our life today. So take a look at verse 25 to start to see this personal application that's here for us in our text. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. See, this Jesus, who is equal to God, who complements the Father, who is carrying out the Father's plan, is now attached to something beautiful. Don't miss it. You see, in this text, there's a future promise. An hour is coming when people spiritually dead will come alive. And then don't miss what may be one of the most beautiful phrases in all of these words, in all of these books, in all of these worlds. And is now here. Do you understand what that means in our text? This little phrase has the power to change our lives forever. See, what this means is that if you are a Christian today, you are at this very moment a citizen of heaven. At this very moment, today you are eternal. Today, you live under the kingdom that will reign for all of eternity. And this gets at the first role that we see in our text. Jesus is personally transitioning us home. You see, so often Christians feel that there is only a future hope, right? That one day we die and we'll leave the sickness, the suffering, and the death of this world behind, and then eternity begins. But don't you see, Jesus is saying in Christ, you already have eternal life within. Sure, this body may die and we may breathe our last with it, but Scripture says to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. See, our transition from this life to the life that is to come is seamless. It is not interrupted. You pass from death to life. In some very important ways, this has already occurred in the believer. And this has huge ramifications. We are resident aliens here on this earth. We should expect to feel out of place here. The suffering of this earth is foreign to the way of life in our homeland. Again, Jesus is personally transitioning us home. So let's move on to the second role that we see in our text that Jesus plays. The text now deals with a feeling that we might often have in life, a feeling of injustice. Some of us feel this sting very personally. Perhaps we lost a mom or a dad in our life, while others seem to neglect their living parents. Maybe we were fired from our job by being faithful and honest, while those who played politics kept their job. We may see those who are perverse climb to the top of the world, while those who have character seem to never be able to rise out of their current circumstances. See, this is the way of the world. And when we experience it, we cry out for one thing: justice. And indeed, this is the role Jesus plays. Take a look at verse 27. Talking about the Father, it's saying the Father has given Jesus authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus as judge. This is also mentioned earlier in the verse I said we come back to. In verse 22, we read, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The Father has given the Son the role of judging all of mankind. And the reason is, as verse 23 says, that all may honor the Son. We also read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, "So that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, And so the confidence that we have with the broken things of this life is not simply that Christ is taking us home, but Christ is coming to judge all things. It's his second role. Jesus will personally make all things right. And yet for those of us who ignore and neglect spiritual matters in this life, the idea that there is a judge setting all things right, it should terrify us. Theologian and author R.C. Sproul noted, "Modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there is no final judgment." And yet the witness of Scripture says, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the Christian, we already read that we do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. Meaning that though we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the verdict has been rendered for us already. And we have been acquitted. Meaning that we stand before God blameless. It's a privilege of rest for the Christian. Let's close by looking at the final role of Christ in our lives that we see in this text. Verse 28 and 29. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This also was seen earlier in our passage we said that we would return to. In verse 21, it says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." This is the final role of Christ we see today. And let me tell you what it is. See, later today, Richie will perform the services for Augie DeShepherd. And at a funeral, with the body there, we're often faced with our own mortality. We have questions about our own death. And this is something even recently we had to wrestle with as a culture in light of the tragic deaths of Kobe Bryant and his daughter and the seven others in the helicopter accident. It's a reminder that death can come on to anyone at any moment. At any time, and at many funeral services, you come to a part which is known as the graveside service, in which a body is lowered into the ground. Can I tell you why we bury bodies? It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we see that the burying of the body is compared to planting of a seed. You see, when you plant a seed, you plant it in hope. Because you know when the seed dies that one day life will come from what is planted. And a graveside is the same thing. You plant a body with a hope that Jesus, who is equal to the Father, Jesus who complements the Father, Jesus who carries forward the Father's plan will carry out that very plan in your own life and take that final part that is under the curse, your physical body, and glorify it to join your soul for all of eternity. This is the third personal role that we see that Jesus plays in our text. Jesus will personally renew our bodies. And while this is indeed in the upper echelon of Christian theology, we must see this morning that the hope of the resurrection, it changes everything in our lives. This Christian hope means that in the end, we truly are untouchable. Jesus fixes all that is broken as far as the curse is found. Even death is not permanent, but something that Christ in the end undoes. These roles, they don't remove all of the odd-shaped blocks in Scripture that don't seem to fit. They don't completely answer all of the questions that the Jesus problem can bring. But perhaps in this passage, once again, one of the most challenging and profound passages in all of Scripture, God might rise us up a bit and show us that we don't need to understand all of the mystery, that we don't need to place all of the shapes. As long as we know at a basic level that God over all things is good and is personally working in our lives to renew us for all of eternity. That is our hope. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, this passage truly is profound, deep, full, complicated. Lord, we could spend an entire sermon series on each one of these truths that you put forward. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to help us understand these profound truths that you tell us about yourself. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand and see you for who you are as our God, one who is equal with God, one who complements God, one who reveals the plans of God to us. And Lord, I pray that as we see that you are our God, that we would even recognize that your words carry the greatest significance for our lives. Lord, there is only one truth, and that truth comes from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us see your word as the truth, that we would not try to mold your word into something that it's not, that we would not try to fit you in our own box, but Lord, instead we pray that you would mold us and shape us according to who you are. Lord, we pray that you would help us rest in those precious truths. Lord, that we would take comfort in knowing that you are our Redeemer. Lord, that you will one day renew and restore all things. That you will right all wrongs. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you've called us to yourself as your sons and daughters. You've given us eternal life. Lord, we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.